This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
In today's world, people are under extreme pressures. Pressure to compromise their values, their ethics, even their integrity. Because so many have failed to manage their lives correctly, enormous pain, suffering, and loss have occurred. For the Christian, it's no different. The same temptations and distractions that pressure the unconverted also stresses and jeopardizes the character of the converted. How can we as Christians improve our assurance that we are converted? That we are in fact pleasing to God, and our relationship with Him is indeed acceptable on His terms? Stay with us on today's edition of The Armor of God as we address the question, can a Christian be unconverted?
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello, and again, welcome to another international edition of The Armor of God, and it is good to be with all of you once again. You know, I think all of us who have engaged in the Christian lifestyle realize it's not easy to live for Jesus. The highway of Christianity is littered with literally thousands of people who, along the way, for one reason or another, have given up on the Christian way. They have been disillusioned, or they've been disappointed. They've had expectations that have not been fulfilled. It wasn't what they may have thought it was going to be like. But for whatever reason, they quit. They gave up on the way of life. And it is difficult. I mean, all of us must admit that if you are engaged in attempting to live like Christ in this world, well, you know as well as I do, it's not the easiest task to accomplish. Even the Apostle Paul agreed to that back there in Romans, I think it is, about chapter 7 or so, if you remember those scriptures, where he discloses a little bit of his own battles in this war for the control of our minds and passions. He himself states there that even he has lost some of those battles. He ends up doing the things he knows that he shouldn't do. And the things that he knows he ought not to do, he ends up, he says, doing. And he does finally, though, tumble to the fact that, well, he thanks God through Jesus Christ that he is, in fact, allowed to have access still to the kingdom of God because of the mercy that he receives due to the forgiveness that has been qualified by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. But the point is well taken. The point is well taken that it's not an easy lifestyle to pick up and to try to endeavor to walk the straight and narrow path, as they say, of the Christian walk. But there is a key to walking this way of life. The apostle brings it out. I've already turned there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 over here. And he states a very interesting point that certainly, I think, warrants our attention on a key to being successful in the Christian lifestyle. Notice here in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us," meaning that if you have love for Christ, then you should be motivated to restrain, to constrain your own fleshy passions. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, your tendency and proclivity, your predisposition to be a little bit narcissistic, of wanting to be, you know, the center of attention, which we all have. We call it vanity, if you know what I'm talking about. Kind of ego-centric. Many people suffer from it to greater and lesser degrees, but the point is that we all have a certain element of the vanity of life. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthian congregation, look, we, that is, those of us who have the love of Christ, learn to constrain, to limit these expressions and these passions that tend to pull us in a contrary way toward God. And why do we? Because look at, notice this. He goes on here in verse 14, he states, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And because he's alive, all the more good reason that since Jesus is alive and at the right hand of the Father and does provide the truth about the fact that he's got the power over death, it would do us well to abide by the expectations that he has mentioned he has, as well as the Father, for us, if indeed we are going to be true to the Christian lifestyle. But it brings up an interesting question, and that's the question I want to address on today's program. And that is very simply, can a Christian be unconverted? That's the question I want to talk about today. But before I do, let me go ahead and introduce to you our free offers. We have two of them today. First, of course, is a piece of literature that we usually present along with a CD. Both are titled, actually, by the same title. They're called Can a Christian Be Unconverted? And they both will complement today's program and the content of what we're trying to explain in respect to this question and hoping to add a little bit of clarity to it for you. But the point of it is you need to get this because it'll help you, I think, to get into the deeper element of answering this question. So dial now 888-578-8791, and or don't forget about that website as well. You can order the literature on the website and also take advantage of the opportunity to peruse their additional literature and services that we have available, which, by the way, include a webcasting every Saturday. Yep, that's right. All you've got to do is hit our homepage there. We advertise the times and the days on that Saturday when those webcastings will be conducted. Generally, a presenter from the Church of God International, be a minister or a deacon of some sort, will be giving live presentations about an hour long or so. And you can tune in anytime you'd like once you find the times and the particular day, that is in this case Saturdays, that are done. So go ahead. Dial now 888-578-8791 for the offers and hit us on that website. Also, www.cgi.org for additional information. Now, back to the program here on this question about can a Christian be unconverted? You know, there is something that underscores that question, and it's actually in the question itself, and that's the word conversion. Now, that's an important item to understand as a Christian, because if we don't, then we can be confused right from the start. And therein lies a lot of reason why some Christians fail along the way, because they really don't understand what they're converting to, because they're simply unfamiliar with what's expected of them. Do you know some Christians believe that Jesus did it all for them? It's amazing, my friends, that the notion that they're given by the pastors that teach them is that they really don't have to do anything. And if they do flub up, if they do make a mistake, if they do fall off the wagon, as they say, well, it's no big deal. And the emphasis is not placed on being engaged and being proactive. And that's a shame, because an emphasis needs to be placed on converting. And therein lies a tremendous truth in respect to what is expected of you, but you need to get familiar with what you are converting to, of course. And that goes without saying, and there's no shortcuts to that. I mean, quite frankly, the only way you're going to get familiar with what those expectations are, got to take some time, read, got to take some time and study, got to take some time and get away a little bit and meditate and let it sink in, let it resonate a little bit, let it become part of your spiritual, mental, emotional metabolism, as they would say, figuratively speaking. But the point of it is there's no shortcuts to understanding God if you're not familiar with God. And if Christianity is the choice and the calling of which you believe the true God is framed in, then it's going to take time. There's no question about it. Let me bring your attention over here to Galatians chapter 5, because this kind of illustrates a little bit about what conversion is all about. Here in chapter 5, the apostle writes very simply. He makes an interesting distinction. He states here in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now that's distinctive. He's telling us to do one thing over another. He proceeds. He says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit." It's contrary. It conflicts with. It is contrarian to. It will attempt to distract you. He goes on and he says, "And the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do." In other words, the things that you want to do, like Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7 there, you yourself will find yourself in those same battles, in those same struggles, in those same conflicts, and you will lose battles. But like Paul realized, thank God for Jesus Christ and the sacrifice, that we can come to God and continue to find mercy, continue to find forgiveness, and then be dusted off and cleaned off, padded, and on our way again to attempt the good fight against the powers of darkness and the powers that are contrary to God, as pointed out over there in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses about 1 or 2, where we're told that there is a spirit in the spirit of those who are disobedient to God. But notice here back in Galatians 5, what Paul continues to say about this fight that we're involved with. Verse 18, he says, "But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Let me just say real quickly here, he's not telling you, not even in any way attempting to give you the notion the law is done away with. No. The law is good, the law is holy, the law is right, Paul says in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, the law identifies for us what sin is, so that we understand, at least fundamentally, what God expects us not to do. What Paul's simply stating here is that if you walk after the Spirit, you're not under the penalty of the law, because sin, according to your Bible, according to the Apostle John, is transgression of the law. You can read about there in 1 John chapter 4 or so, where the Apostle states that the definition of sin is transgression against law. So here we find ourselves, as the Apostle says, you're not under the penalty of that law, because you're following the Spirit. So it kind of takes care of itself if you get on the road of the long and narrow, as they would say. But here he goes on. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, and are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and variance." He continues, "emulations and wrath," or anger, "strife," you know, contentions, "arguments, seditions, heresies, envies and murders, drunkenness and revelings, and things of such are of the like, and of which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, that they which do such things," Paul says, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So there it is. He clearly defines now some of the things that are contrary to what God would want a Christian to be involved with. These are counterproductive to living like Jesus, counterproductive to manifesting the kind of lifestyle that God wants you to be manifesting on behalf of his Son and on behalf of himself, representing the kingdom as an ambassador for Christ, which your Bible is very clear about we are, if indeed we are representing Christ in our lifestyle. But notice the apostle, he continues on and gives us now the other side of the coin. He first tells us how not to be. These are things that you shouldn't be participating in as a Christian. Instead, now he goes on and he tells us what the Spirit actually manifests itself as, what it should consist of. And he says here in verse 22 of chapter 5, Galatians, "But the fruit of the Spirit is this now." He goes on, he says, "Love and joy, peace, long-suffering and gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law." There's no death penalty according to these things, my friends. Not at all. "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions," or the affections, and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, if we claim, and here this kind of goes to that question, can a Christian be unconverted? If we claim we're in the Spirit, then we should, as the apostle says here, he says, walk, live, do, be in the Spirit. Notice in verse 26, let us not, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk after the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. So here we have what the Apostle Paul states is the ingredients, the combination, the way of becoming like Christ. Do this instead of what was previously mentioned. But it still comes back to a very fundamental element. And that fundamental element, as I've already touched on, is this: conversion. What is conversion? Well, I think if you look it up, that is, in a dictionary, you'll find that conversion simply means to change one thing to another. You're converting, you're translating, you are making a change in something. And it's very important we as Christians, my friends, understand something that's very fundamental in causing that change in the personality of a person who wants to commit and dedicate their life to Christ and, of course, then to the Father. And that is this term I'm going to introduce now to you, a new term, repentance. That's fundamental to conversion. The Apostle Paul addresses this item, this characteristic of repentance over here again in the second book of Corinthians and in chapter 7. Let me read this to you here. This is interesting. Notice this now. And let me put in the context real quickly here first. Paul is writing the second letter to the Corinthian congregation due to an issue he addressed in the first letter of 1 Corinthians of a misbehaving that was occurring amongst a church member. And he, Paul, was attempting to get the congregation now to forgive this guy and to take a different approach toward the attitude they had toward what he was doing, because what he was doing before, they, that is the assembly, was kind of compromised about it, and they were kind of wishy-washy, a little lukewarm over it, and frankly were kind of like accepting it of all things. So now the Apostle Paul over here in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 7 states this: for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. So here he says here, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret writing it, is basically what he's saying. He says, though I did repent, though I did regret it. It's kind of a little bit of double talk there because he did have some mixed emotions about it. But he says here, for I perceive that the epistle, the same epistle, has made you sorry, though it was only temporary. See, that's what he's encouraged about. Because you see, what it did was it resonated with them. That letter resonated with them. And notice now what he does. He takes them through the acknowledgement that he has of what he's now beginning to hear and see in them, which is encouraging. He's actually very impressed over it. Notice, he says here, now I rejoice. He says he's happy about this. Not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you were made sorry. However, it was a necessary evil to get you through it, is basically what he's saying. He says here, I'm not happy about making you sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You were sorry, and the sorrow changed. It led you to change, you see. That's key, as he's going to make a very important point in respect to certain worldly sorrow versus the kind of godly sorrow that he's talking about in this particular case. Now notice this, he says here, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were sorrowed after repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance, okay, to salvation, not to be sorry or regretted of, but the sorrow of the world works death. And why is that? Well, that's real simple. Because most people in the world, when they get caught, when they get busted, as some would characterize and construe it to mean, they are sorry they got caught. They're not in any way, shape, or form interested in changing. They're just sorry they got stopped or they got caught in the middle of having the proverbial hand caught in the cookie jar, and now they've got to pay the consequences of whatever that transgression requires of them. And that therein lies the simple distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, my friends, causes change in your life. And that presupposes the fact that it goes without saying you are expected to change. Yeah, Jesus did it all for you in the sense that he's your sacrifice, he's your atonement, he's your access and gateway back to the Father if you repent and accept him as your personal Savior. Jesus did not die. He did not die for the unrepentant in that regard. Now, of course, he died for the unrepentant, assuming they will repent at some point. But if you understand what I mean, at the end of the story, there are going to be, in fact, people that are still going to be obstinate. Your Bible talks about that in the book of Revelation. And unfortunately, those people just didn't recognize the ingredients that are necessary for what is required to reestablish, reconnect, and to reconcile with their God. And that, very simply, my friends, is repentance. Repentance unto conversion. Repentance unto change, you see. That's what lies at the heart of today's program, and that's what I'm trying to explain is important and necessary for each and every one of us as Christians to recognize, comprehend, understand, and most importantly, accept. So, it brings us back to the question. Can a Christian be unconverted? My friends, the very nature of that question, the construction of that question, is kind of a trick question in many respects. It's incongruous. It's conflicting. It's contradictory. The obvious answer to the question of whether or not a Christian can be unconverted is absolutely not. A Christian must convert. He must convert, my friends. Notice over here, very importantly, in this particular case in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we bring some attention to this very important aspect here, where the Apostle Paul actually does, in fact, state something that is very, very important for all of us to comprehend. And I think here in verse 21, I'm going to bring your attention to this particular point. And the point is, he says in verse 21 of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, if so be that you heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So really, Paul, and you, if you read here and continue on to verse 32, read through the whole chapter. I don't have the time. Time's running out here on me. But you will see his petition, his appeal to those who are reading this, that you get right with God by eschewing certain things and attempting to do certain things that will ingratiate you to God. You know, a more important question to this one that we've been addressing is, can a Christian think he's a Christian when in fact he's not? And my friends, the answer to that is yes. You can be a Christian who thinks they are a Christian when in fact they're not. Jesus portrays that very importantly, very poignantly, over here in Matthew chapter 7. Let me bring your attention real quickly here to the book of Matthew and chapter 7, where he states emphatically, my friends, that he says, not everyone, in verse 21, that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice this now. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's the key. That's the operative. Does the will. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In the name of Jesus have we not preached in your name? In your name have we not cast out devils and done many wonderful works? And then I'm going to profess unto you, I never knew you, depart from me. In chapter 23 of the same book of Matthew, Jesus takes to task the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes, calls them hypocrites. People that were pretentious, people that lived a double life. They told people what to do, but they themselves didn't do what they were doing. And he, Jesus, his opinion of that was they were hypocrites. And hypocrites, my friends, are not going to be in the kingdom of God. God expects performance. God expects certain results of change in your life if you're going to take on the burden of living the lifestyle of Christ in your life. There are certain prerequisites. There are certain expectations that He will hold you to and have for you that He wants you to go ahead and perform in your life. And in this particular case, it's very important that we understand that at the heart of that then, because we are from time to time going to fail, are going to need a spirit of repentance. That scripture that I mentioned to you back there in 2 Corinthians regarding repentance, chapter 7, keep that in mind. Repentance should bring forth carefulness. It should bring forth a certain prudence in your life. It should bring forth a certain vengeance, a certain motivation, level of excitement, zeal, it talks about, in causing you to do things that are differently, taking on a whole new approach, a whole new paradigm, a whole new way of looking at life, a whole new worldview called the Christian worldview, not the humanist worldview, not the secular human view, but the Christian worldview that holds Christ as your paradigm and as your framing. There's so much more, my friends, that I could talk to you about in this regard and in this vein. And that's why you really do need to get the offers that we're offering on today's program. Dial now, 888-578-8791. Get the offer, Can a Christian Be Unconverted? And the CD by the same title, Can a Christian Be Unconverted? Both of these, I can't emphasize enough. I mean, there's nothing to lose here. They're both free of charge. All you've got to do is dial that number up on your screen. Hit us on that website, too. As I mentioned before, there's a lot more things on our website that I'm sure you'll find interesting along the way as you continue to pursue a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That website there, again, is www.cgi.org. My friends, there is so much on this topic. And you and I, yes, we do, those of us who take on the Christian burden, have a real road to toe, as they would say. But you know what? It is possible to successfully negotiate and navigate through this life. You, with Christ, have a tremendous empowerment. Don't sell it short. Get baptized. Get God's Holy Spirit. Accept Jesus Christ into your life. You will be surprised on the kind of accomplishments that you can achieve if you'll only take that opportunity. Because, my friends, you need that kind of armor in these evil days.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.